In preparation for our study, we're going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and beginning to read at the second verse, I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I pass them on to you. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Amen. May God grant to us understanding of His Word. Father, we are greatly concerned that we would be able to understand Your Word aright. We thank You for the Spirit of God who works and brings us into truth. We pray that You will help us as we work through verses that have often been the context of confusion and debate, of disharmony rather than clarity and progress. And we pray that in learning from You, we may live out our lives to the praise of Your glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're looking at the section which begins at the fourth verse of chapter 11. And last time we concentrated on verse 3, because it is verse 3 which gives us the theological principle which underpins the instruction that follows. I incidentally changed the name of our study last Sunday evening and with this evening's to make it more rememberable in terms of what we're doing, especially in relationship to our tapes, and simply entitled it Man and Woman in Biblical Perspective. The notion of disorder in public worship is too generic and we'll never be able to find it again under that heading. And rather, what we're essentially dealing with is the whole question of what is a man and what is a woman and what are men and women in relationship to one another as God's Word proclaims it. We're going to take three basic questions in looking at the passage. The first of these will be, what is the covering to which Paul is referring? We'll then seek to answer the question, why is he concerned about this covering? And then thirdly, how does this apply to our situation today? Now, before we come to that first main heading, I want to say a word about a phrase that I know will raise itself, and I will be confronted with a question, and I'm concerned lest in going through this material I might overlook it without doing so deliberately. The phrase is in verse 10, and it is because of the angels. Anyone who's ever read this section always wants to know, why does he say because of the angels? For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. Now, what is the reason? The context is verse 8. Man didn't come from woman. Woman came from man. Man wasn't created for woman, but woman for man. And for this reason, because of the natural order of things, and because of the angels, a woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. There are two main questions, and that is, what is the sign of authority, and what do the angels have to do with it? Well, two views predominate. I'll mention them to you. I'll tell you which one I think is best, but you can choose for yourselves how you understand it. View number one is that the authority that is mentioned here is solely, exclusively, the authority of the man. And that what is referred to is the woman wearing a sign of man's authority on her head, so that she will live out the principle described in 8 and 9, and at the same time not offend the angels. Why would the angels ever be offended? Well, the angels are the guardians, if you like, of the divine order. The angels, Job tells us, verse 38:7, witnessed God's unique design for men and women. They were present at creation. The angels, as the most submissive of all creatures, having seen what God planned from creation in terms of the role that he gave to a man and the role that he gave to a woman, would inevitably be offended by any violation of God's intended order. And they would be deeply offended, having lived out their existence as these submissive ones, by any indication on the part of a woman that she refused to be submissive to her husband. So view number one is that the sign of authority is the sign of man's authority over woman. View number two is that this sign of authority is both an indication of the man's authority with respect to the woman, but it is also a sign of her authority with respect to the rest of creation, and particularly in relationship to angels. Because the place that was granted to woman in Christianity was not the empty, valueless place of the experience of many Eastern women, but the Christian woman understood that she was placed above all creation, angels included. And barring only her father prior to marriage and her husband in marriage, she possessed and possesses great authority. Therefore, the sign of authority may not simply be a symbol of her submission to the man, but may also be an indication of the authority that she as a woman possesses over the rest of the created order, and namely that of the angels. Consequently, her hair or her covering would be a symbol of that authority. Okay? Now, you can go on and study further than that. I believe that probably the second explanation is the most helpful. But it's not a point of division in terms of Christian doctrine. If the second factor is accurate in saying that, it is to in no way diminish the fact that the sign of authority is expressive of her submission to her husband, or the submission of man to woman. Okay? So it's not a compromise solution. It's simply a further evidence of the nature of what woman is under God. Setting that aside, let's come to the first main question then. What is the covering to which Paul is referring in these verses? I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, he says, and then in verse 4, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. What then is this covering to which Paul is referring? This has perplexed thoughtful Christians in every era. And as with the case of the angel question, two views have predominated. And I'm going to give you these two views, and I'm going to give you the reasons why people hold both of these views. That's why I told you you're going to have to think. The first view is that the covering to which Paul refers is actually a woman's hair. That it has nothing to do with anything other than her hair. It is only her hair. And the concern that he is expressing here is about the way in which some women, within the context of the Corinthian assembly, were shaking loose their hair and allowing it to hang down their backs. The covering was their hair,
And what they were doing with their hair was expressive of a disregard for God's creative order. Okay? And in this view, what Paul is wanting women to do here is to operate in a seemly way by piling their hair up on top of their heads, so that their hair, which is their natural glory, having been given them for a covering, is not to be swung free. For that is indicative of all kinds of things in that framework that he doesn't think should be happening in the church. And therefore, they should wear their hair like a bun on the top of their head. Now, for those of us who have experienced environments in which those buns are largely in view, never knowing where in the world they came from, this is where they came from. And I could take you to fellowships in Scotland, certainly, where the women would not only have hats on their head, but when they take the hats off their head, their hair is piled up on top of their head in a bun. And the reason that they do so is out of obedience to their understanding of what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, in favor of the bun view, if we might refer to it in that way, we might cite the following. One, Paul nowhere mentions veils except in verse 15. No matter if your translation has got veil written into it, it isn't in there. The only time he uses the word for veil, peribolaio, is in verse 15. But that if a woman has long hair, it is for her glory, for long hair is given to her as a veil. That is the only time the word veil is used in the whole passage. It is translated covering throughout, expressive of the dilemma that has been in the minds of people throughout the generations as to what Paul is actually referring to. So number one, in favor of the bun view, Paul doesn't mention veils anywhere. So for those of us who have concluded that it is about veils, it's funny that he never mentioned them. Number two, veiling was not practiced as a requirement in Old Testament Israel, and it is doubtful if it was required by Jews at the time of Jesus, except perhaps by the wealthy in large cities. Okay? So we neither have the word, nor do we have the common practice. Thirdly, in Greek, Roman, and Jewish cultures, long hair that was flying loose or disheveled hair, or hair that had been severely cut off and shorn, was a sign that its wearer had been set off from the community. The same sort of thing that you had in the movie Ryan's Daughter, if you recall it, where the woman was severely shorn of her hair because of her adultery. In Greek, Roman, and Jewish culture, that would have been normally the case. And fourthly, the word which is used here for covering throughout, apocalypto, is related to another word that is a much more unpronounceable word, a word which is found in Numbers chapter 5 and verse 18, and you may just want to turn to this to check that it's there. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers chapter 5. Talking about a woman who is being challenged in terms of her faithfulness to her husband. Verse 16, the priest shall bring her and make her stand before the Lord. Then he shall take some holy water in a clay jar and put some dust from the tabernacle floor into the water. After the priest has made the woman stand before the Lord, he shall loosen her hair and place in her hands the remainder of the offering. And this word for the loosening of her hair, of allowing her hair to hang down and to fall, is the word which Paul uses here throughout this section. Now, it is for those four primary reasons that some commentators would argue that what is being referred to here is hair and nothing other than hair. That's view number one. View number two, to which I personally subscribe, is that Paul is in actual fact speaking of some kind of covering other than hair. apart from anything else, and I have four reasons under this, but apart from anything else, you've got this idea of a man being uncovered or praying uncovered. If it is here, then it's kind of like he's talking about baldy men, you know, that if the covering that is supposed to be on a woman is her hair, and that's the covering that isn't supposed to be on a man is his hair, then he's essentially supposed to be kind of bald when he prays and prophesies. It just doesn't ring for me. Now, in favor of the view that there is some kind of covering involved here, and it's not a veil, not in terms of the Islamic faith or anything like that, but some kind of covering, we might produce this as grounds for that conclusion. Number one, the verb that is translated in covering, which comes three times in verses 6 and 7 and elsewhere, that verb in comparative usage most commonly refers to an actual covering of some kind. In other words, when the word for cover is used other places, like in Isaiah chapter 6, where it says that with that of the cherubim and the seraphim, that they covered their faces, it is referring to an actual covering, to put something over their faces. It's not referring to letting their hair hang down over their faces, because we have no indication that cherubim actually had hair in the first place. So that's the first thing. The comparative usage of the word covering refers to an actual covering. Philo, which is contemporary with Paul, BC 30 BC to AD 45, uses the same terminology to refer to the removing of a kerchief by the priest. He removes the covering. And in the literature, he is referring to taking something literally off the head of the individual, a kerchief that had been draped over their head. Thirdly, in Esther chapter 6, and you'll need to look this up, and in verse 12, we find the same expression used as in verse 4 in relationship to this covering. And in Esther chapter 6, you will find the account of Haman, whom we are told hurried home, mourning and covering his head in shame. And it is not a reference to anything that was happening with his hair. He was covering his head in shame. It was an actual, literal covering, in the way that a man who was ashamed may pull his jacket over his head, in the same way that when we see people being arrested and tried in the high court, often when the car pulls up, they will cover themselves in shame. That's the phrase that is used in Esther 6. It's the same phrase that is used here in verse 4 and following. And fourthly, again in contemporary literature, Plutarch, using the same exact terminology as Paul, speaks of the head being covered with part of the toga. Okay? So on balance, in relationship to my study at least, I've concluded that what is referred to here by Paul is a head covering of some kind. Some kind of shawl or whatever it might be. There is no indication that we should think of it in terms of a veil, in the way that we have become accustomed to in terms of the Middle East. Now, the major point is clear, namely, that women are to adorn themselves in a certain way, right? That's his major point. He wants to make sure that women are adorning themselves in a way that a man is not adorning himself. That is clear. As to the precise nature of what the covering is, we've got to be honest enough to say that is not equally clear. So here we are at one of our fundamental principles of hermeneutics, which is what? The main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. Now, what is plain is that he wants women to be distinguishable from men, and it's got something to do with what they put on their heads. So we know that. And we can debate all night whether it's a shawl or whether it's their hair or whatever else it is. But it doesn't affect the main issue. Far more important is the question to which we now come. Why does Paul want women to adorn themselves in a certain way? Why is he so concerned about this covering? And anticipating our next question, is there really any use spending time thinking about it tonight, when it is so far away from Cleveland and so long ago in history? Well, I think you'll agree before we conclude the answer is yes. Now, the key to answering the question as to why he's so concerned about the covering is found in verse 3. And verse 3 laid down for us the principle of man's authority and his headship over woman. We noted last time, and I say it again for emphasis, lest there is any misunderstanding, that the headship of man over woman, as God intended from all creation, no more diminishes the worth of a woman than God's headship over Christ could ever make Christ inferior to the Father. Okay? But the fact of equality does not negate the issue of headship. And so he says, because it has to do with this principle, head coverings are not to be worn by men. When they pray and prophesy, every man who does this, if he prays and prophesies with his head covered, he dishonors his head. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Jews have done this. Started about in the 4th century. But up until that time, this was not part and parcel of their approach to things. However, Paul makes it clear. Because, he says, the head covering somehow is representative of a woman's submission. The coverings are reflective of the role relationship which God has intended between men and women. And consequently, for a man to wear a covering, or for a woman to leave this covering off, brings dishonor and brings confusion. Because somehow or another, by means of this covering, the woman is expressing God's eternal principle of submission over her life, and the man is expressing his independence under God, and yet over woman. Now, so strongly does Paul feel about this, it's not some average issue for him, that the disgrace, he says, involved in getting this wrong is akin to the shaved heads that represented in women of his day either prostitution or extreme feminism. That's how strongly he feels about this. He says if a woman does this and refuses to wear a sign of authority on her head, she may as well go ahead and either let all her hair hang down, if that's your view, or go ahead and get all her hair cut off and let people think that she has violated not only God's principle for submission to man and to her husband, but she has gone far and beyond that. So it's not a marginal issue then, and as we'll see, it's not a marginal issue today. There is dishonor that attaches to getting it wrong. Question, where does the dishonor occur? Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Now, we've just been told that the head of Christ is God, and the head of every man is Christ. So when it says that if he prays in this way, he dishonors his head, does it mean that he dishonors Christ, or does it mean that he dishonors himself? And when a woman does it wrongly, and it says that she dishonors her head, does it mean that she dishonors man, and specifically her husband, or that she dishonors herself? Well, we could argue all night about that. I think that perhaps we could say that in the same way as the book of Proverbs tells us, that when a child rebels against his parents, he brings grief both on himself and on his parents. That when men and women get this wrong, they dishonor themselves, and inevitably they dishonor Christ and the one under whom they live in submission. Now, are you still with me? A few of you, that's good. Now, something that we haven't mentioned yet, and it's very important. The context of this has to do with the praying and the prophesying. Every man who prays or prophesies, and then every woman who prays or prophesies. Now, we got a bit of a problem here, don't we? What are these women doing praying and prophesying? Because after all, we're going to find out in chapter 14 and verse 34 that as in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. So what do we know? One, the Holy Spirit does not contradict himself. Two, Paul is not about to contradict himself in the space of three chapters. So there's got to be an explanation. Possible explanation that what he's referring to here in terms of praying and prophesying is different from the kind of speaking to which he's referring in chapter 14. I don't really particularly like that one. Perhaps what he's referring to in chapter 11 is a different context, and that this has to do, as a number of commentators, John MacArthur included amongst them, says that what he's referring to here is what happens when a woman is out in the public thoroughfares of life, what she's doing when she's witnessing, or what she's doing in a different context, but not what she's doing within the church. So that the reason he says this here in 11 and says something different in 14 is because he's referring to two very different contexts. Third possibility is this, that he's taking one thing at a time. That at the moment what he's clearing up is a problem about authority in relationship to a woman's disregard for the jurisdiction of man over her. And so in disapproving of her rebellious posture towards God-ordained authority, he is not ipso facto automatically approving of what she's doing. He's going to come to that in chapter 14 and deal with it there, but for now he's got enough to deal with, if you like, to settle this issue of authority. He takes it for granted that in the context that he's addressing, men are praying and prophesying, women are praying and prophesying. He's going to get to that, but at the moment what he's dealing with is the way in which a woman's submission to authority is manifest in the context of her day. Now you can choose whichever interpretation you like. We can't say with certainty. The only thing we can say with certainty is that he meant what he said in chapter 11. He meant what he said in chapter 14. We can't play fast and loose with either of them, and the Holy Spirit never contradicts himself. Okay? That was in some ways an aside, but we've got to deal with it. So let's understand why the head covering business is so crucial. The man does honor to his head, he says, by declaring his independence under Christ, and the woman does honor by showing that she's under subjection. That's why the issue is important. It's not so much what goes on her head as what's going on inside her head. It's not so much the physical dimension of it as it is expressive of a whole response to a God-ordained pattern of authority. It hits at the very root of what a woman is and what a man has been programmed to be. And when a woman reacts unfavorably, as they were doing in Corinth, to the responsibilities expressed in her day of making it clear before the church and before the watching world that she understood God's pattern. God is over Christ. Christ is over man, and man is over woman, and whether she wore something on her head or not was expressive of whether she believed that and was prepared to live it out. That's why it's so important, and that's why he drives it home. Now, having made that so very, very clear in verses 3 to 10, in verses 11 and 12, he slips these in much the same way as we find in 1 Peter 3, 7, where it speaks about man and women being joint heirs of the great salvation that is ours in Christ, after Peter has just taken six verses to establish the primacy and authority of a man over his wife. He then says in verse 7, but don't forget the fact that this man and this woman are joint heirs with Christ, but their union in that way in no way negates the separation that God has intended within the structure of the home. And Paul does the same thing. He says, listen, in the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor for that matter is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, he says, in creation, so also man is born of woman. And everything comes from God. The males have a peculiar role to play in headship. And they, along with the women, are to be bound together in mutual goodwill, because one can't get on without the other. And I think it's as Calvin says, let them be tied to each other by this bond of mutual service. So, if we're tempted, and some people will do this to us, to take verses 3 to 10 and to use them in an out-of-balance kind of way to teach some kind of brow-beating male domination, we should avoid that very carefully. In fact, vehemently. But by the same token, if somebody wants to take verses 11 and 12 to set aside the instruction of verses 3 to 10, we should oppose that with equal vehemence. Because verses 3 to 10, taken with verses 11 and 12, provide the beautiful combination of equality and the responsibilities of role relationships between man and woman. Now, it's appropriate that when we come to verse 13, Paul calls for his readers to think these things out. Judge for yourselves, he says. Think it out. That brings us to our final question. How then does this apply to our situation today? What is verse 14 saying? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? Is Paul simply saying that human tradition and customs throughout all of history have made a distinction between the hair length of men and women? In other words, is what he's referring to here something that is just a cultural accretion, a custom of the day? When he says, does not the very nature of things teach you? In fact, I think in the King James Version it says, does not nature itself teach? I like this translation, does not the very nature of things teach you? The phusis, the essential elements of sexuality, he says. Do not the things that God has marked into men and women from the very order of creation, do not these elements of sexuality teach you the very necessity of distinguishing between the sexes? Doesn't it teach you that in light of that, we must be very, very careful about embracing anything that would obscure the distinctions that God has intended in the very nature of His creative order? We're back again at Romans chapter 1, where we were this morning. I think what he's referring to here is what he refers to in the opening chapter of Romans in verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts, and even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. The very nature of humanity says that it is unnatural by God's creative order for women to be involved as husband and wife within a same-sex relationship. The very nature of God's creative handiwork says the same about men involved in homosexual relationships. And so what Paul is saying is by the very nature of things, it ought to be clear to us that we have instincts within us, that we have, if you like, psychological perceptions that bear testimony to our masculinity and to our femininity. These psychological perceptions, these basic instincts, will express themselves in different cultures in different ways, but they are true for all of time and in every culture. So for all of time and in every culture, it is God's plan and purpose that man and woman should become one flesh. Never ever that man and man should, or that woman and woman should. It is God's purpose from all of time that as surely as God rules over Christ in terms of Christ's submission, and as surely as Christ rules over man, that man has a role of headship above women. And one of the ways in which this psychological, basic, essential, natural element of our lives will reveal itself is for women to have long hair and for men to have short hair. Now, the length of their hair and what's long and what's short and glory all knows what not, we can discuss for a long, long time. What he is saying again, and the main thing and the plain thing is this. You're not supposed to look like a girl, and you're not supposed to look like a man. You're not supposed to act like a girl, and you're not supposed to act like a man. You're not supposed to display before the church a rebellious attitude towards your husband. And you are not supposed to display before the church a kowtowing attitude towards your wife. And the way in which that was expressed in the Corinthian context had all to do with this issue of what was being worn on their heads. Now, we've already said that we don't know if it was hair, or we don't know if it was shawls. But that's not even that significant. It was significant for them, because their hair indicated something, or the covering indicated something. And what it indicated was that this woman was happy to abide by the law of nature. And so in verses 13 to 15, Paul declares that by the wearing of a head covering, the woman showed herself to be in keeping with the God-given distinctives between the sexes. Now he says, if anyone wants to be contentious about this, we don't have any other practice, nor do the churches of God. We don't do this any different in any other place, he says. Well then, what is the application? Here we are tonight in 20th century Cleveland. We're a long way historically and geographically from Corinth. Is the application of this to teach that women ought to return to wearing coverings or veils? No. No. Because we need to distinguish between the principle, which is timeless, and the application in a specific culture, which will vary. You only need to think about this in kind of missionary terms to realize how absurd a preoccupation with the head covering things would be. Think of missionary work in some of the aspects of the African continent, where women don't even wear any clothes at all, except a tiny little something or another every so often. Are we going to go in there and teach 1 Corinthians 11 and tell them that they're supposed to walk around nude with their head piled, with their hair piled up on top of their head, or they're supposed to wear a shawl over their heads? It's an absurd idea. What would we teach them? We would teach them the principle that is being taught here. The headship of God over Christ, of Christ over man, and of man over woman. We would teach them that psychologically, instinctively, basically, in them is an understanding of femininity and of masculinity. And we would then, in relationship to their culture, make sure that no woman, understanding this, would do anything within her culture which would lead her culture to assume that she rejected either her femininity or her submission under God to her husband and actually to man. You understand? So the principle is timeless, and the instinctive element within us is timeless, and the cultural accretion or application will vary. So for example, if our culture views certain hairstyles as distinctively male or female, as Christians we ought to respect their gender association. There is a way that I have noticed that lesbians wear their hair. I may be completely wrong, but I was with some the other day. There is a peculiar style. I'm going to get letters from people from the homosexual community saying that this is a stereotypical jaundiced remark, but I'm just saying that I've observed that. There is a masculine dimension to it. Therefore, I would not want either my wife or my girls to wear their hair in such a way that could ever call in question their satisfaction with their femininity or their understanding of their God-ordained role within the relationships that He has intended. So if there are gender distinctions that relate to hair, then Christians of all people ought to uphold that which embraces both masculinity and femininity. Secondly, where such signs are lacking in a culture, we should be boldly distinctive in upholding distinctive elements of the difference between masculinity and femininity. In other words, where a culture has blended the genders, as has ours, where a kind of androgynous approach to things is expressed on the one hand in the little character Michael Jackson, and on the other hand in Sinead O'Connor, a kind of androgynous approach in the character Prince and in some of the others, so that you're left saying, what is this? And not in a funny way, may I add. What is this? The Christian must never be found in that department. If the wearing of earrings by a man is an indication of femininity, then they should not be worn. Whatever it might be. If a special kind of haircut is expressive of masculinity, then the lady ought to set it aside. Now, the reason that Paul was concerned about all of this, and the reason we should be concerned tonight, is because head coverings, or the absence of head coverings, sent a message. See? So you come to the congregation, and here's Fred, and he's got a shawl on his head. You say to yourself, what in the world happened to him? Women wear shawls on their heads. What's Fred's problem? Or you come into the context, and here's a lady with her hair swinging in the breeze instead of up in the bun. Or it's shorn to the Sinead O'Connor style, and she's got nothing over her head. We're going to say, what happened to her? Doesn't she believe that she came from man? Doesn't she believe that she has a subordinate role? Now you see, the head coverings said something in that culture. Today, what you've got on your head says precious little of anything. I mean, we wouldn't be able to deduce anything, I don't think, tonight, out of what's on your head or not. I mean, we might be able to make comments about whether we like your hairstyle, but beyond that, we can't say much. So for me to say to you, now what you're supposed to do is you go out and go buy a bunch of shawls and pull them over your head, what in the world would be the point of that? It would miss the point that the principle is timeless, the instinctive psychological element is timeless of masculinity and femininity, and the cultural expression varies. Let me say this in conclusion. I believe this is remarkably appropriate for our generation. First of all, in relationship to the whole question of role relationships between men and women. Let the whole culture say what it likes. This is what God says. We ought then to make sure that we dress our children in such a way as to uphold the distinction between the sexes. There is little doubt that there is a direct link between femininity and the proper submission of women to men. There is a direct link between femininity and the proper submission of women to men. Masculine women do not submit readily to men. And feminine men rarely, if ever, express adequate headship over women. The women in Corinth who prophesied without coverings were sending a signal, and they knew it. We no longer submit to male authority. That's what they were saying. And that's why it was so important. The issue was not what was on their head. The issue was what they were saying by leaving it off their head. And so, we speak to a culture today where the advance of women to unbiblical positions of leadership and the absence of men from true leadership simply paves the way to chaos. I don't think it's any accident that Paul addresses the issues of feminine adornment and submission to male leadership in the same passage. I recognize how revolutionary this sounds. I can hear myself with my own ears. It flies in the face of our culture as surely as it did in the face of the Corinthian context. But loved ones, the Maker's instructions are perfect. And the road that has led to the embracing and endorsing and baptizing into orthodoxy of homosexual lifestyles began with a tiny tributary high up in a mountainside where people began to say, that's not really significant. It doesn't matter if boys play baseball and girls play baseball. I bought my boy a lovely doll the other day, says the father, as if that was a great idea. I bought my daughter a construction set. Really? And in that tributary, and from that tributary, and from the tributaries we're creating tonight in this church, will flow the next generation. It's a crisis of obedience. It's a crisis of authority. The authority is God's versus ours. It must be God who rules. The principle is timeless. The natural instinct is timeless. And the cultural expression is variable. Therefore, what should we do? We should seek to ensure that in our homes and in our offices and in our church, the principle that is taught from all of creation should be affirmed for the glory of God, for the glory of man, and for the glory of woman. There can be no glory attached to any part of that Trinity except by ruthless, careful obedience to the principles of this book. Let us pray together. Our God and our Father, I recognize tonight that if Christ does not return, the lines seem to be getting drawn very clearly between a Christless culture and those who are going to be prepared to obey your book no matter what. I pray tonight for all who have received this word, myself included, that you will make us students of your word, that you will teach us to err always on the side of faith, that you will save us from foolish and senseless controversy, and that you will help us to apply your principles in changing times with great wisdom. May it be that as a result of the distinctiveness of lives lived within the home and within the church, a chaotic society may look to the church as holding the answers to these fundamental questions. So save us from buying society's package, so losing our credibility, our opportunity to speak, and most of all, our preparedness to honor you, our Lord and King. Bless us this evening as we make our journey home. Take us in safety, we pray. Grant that in the hours of the night we might know your rest and your peace, and that in waking to the tasks and privileges and responsibilities of a new day and a new week, we may face it with optimism, because Christ is Lord. And in us, he is the very hope of glory. We commend one another to your care in Jesus' name, and for his sake. Amen.
That concludes this message. Thanks for listening to Truth for Life. If you'd like information on ordering additional messages from Alistair Begg and Truth for Life, then call our resource line at 1-888-58-TRUTH. Write to us at Post Office Box 39, 8000, Cleveland, Ohio 44139, or visit us online at truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.